If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 8 as we begin to consider verses 6 to 13, or 6 to the end of the chapter. We started in chapter number 8 last week and we did somewhat of a summary of all that the writer had been saying really from chapter number 4 up until this point about priests, and namely the Lord Jesus Christ being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we summarized some of those wonderful lessons that we've been looking at as we studied there in chapter number 8. And now we come to a glorious portion of the book of Hebrews. Not that all of it hasn't been glorious, but here in chapter 8 we begin to discuss the realities of the new covenant. And sometimes when we exposit a book of the Bible, there are places where we speed up and there's places where we slow down. And this is one of those sections where we really need to slow down and sort of park the car and get out and gaze at the landscape. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be studying out of chapter number 8. And so just to get it in your mind this morning, let's pick up the reading in verse number 6 and we'll just read to the end of the chapter. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." You know, one of the main lessons that the writer to the Hebrews has been teaching is that a transition in the flow of redemptive history has taken place, namely as it concerns the Bible's covenantal unfolding. In a nutshell, he's been teaching that the long-awaited Messiah has come and that the readers need to see that Jesus is better than all of the things that the Old Covenant pointed to. All of the Old Covenant types and shadows and figures that were pointing forward to something else, the writer now is saying that has come. Messiah Jesus, he is better than angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's a better priest, he offered a better sacrifice. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is better. He's a better mediator of a new and a better covenant, which makes salvation effectual and final. That's the main message that we're to be taking hold of. And now you'll note here in verse 6 and 7 how he's really driving this point home. And then the rest of the passage that I read to you this morning, he begins to flesh these things out in even greater detail, meaning the features of the new covenant so as to show how it's different and how it's superior to the old covenant. So again, notice verse 6 and 7, "But as it is, Christ," of course this is Jesus, "has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been an occasion to look for a second." So do you see the point? Messiah, the Lord Jesus, this one who has been long expected from the Old Testament, has come. And also there is a new covenant that is upon the people. This is his main point. And the implication that we've been driving home from the book of Hebrews, once you understand that point, is that we're called upon to move forward into the truths of the new covenant and start learning those things and committing ourselves to all of the wonderful truths of the new covenant, sort of in the same way that one learned and committed themselves to the facts of the old covenant. Remember, these are Hebrew people that he was writing to. They knew their Old Testament very well. They understood the Old Covenant very well. They were committed to the Old Covenant. And now he's saying there's a transition that has taken place. And now you need to commit yourself and learn about in full measure all of the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he mediates. And see that Jesus is better than all of those other things. And hold on to this situation in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't go back. That's the message. That's what he's been saying up until this point, and now he's coming sort of to the climax of his letter to begin unfolding more truths about the new covenant. Now, before we begin to unpack all of these great and wonderful things about the new covenant and how it's so very different from the old covenant, we first need to set the new covenant, as it were, in its historical context, mainly how it's connected with the history of the nation of Israel, because that's how it was unfolded. As a matter of fact, when you read in verse number 8, as the writer is really referencing and copying Jeremiah's expression of the new covenant, you'll notice in verse number 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant." Now notice what it says, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so those statements, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," gives us warrant, scriptural warrant, to get into our understanding and in our minds the history, the unfolding of that great history of Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel. These are a real historical people that's really largely the story of the Old Testament. And so we have to understand that the new covenant was something that was revealed in the pages of sacred scripture long before it was here put down in the book of Hebrews. In other words, this is something that had been long standing in prophetic form, the people waiting for this new covenant to come. And so, again, the writer of Hebrews is clearly reinforcing and referencing the statements of Jeremiah where the details of the new covenant were revealed. And so, since the new covenant was revealed, again, in that context of Israel's unfolding storyline, we need to be sure that we understand that history, so that ultimately we can have a greater clarity and a theological clarity even concerning this amazing covenant. So, as I said a moment ago, what we're going to do is we're going to slow down a little bit here in chapter number 8. And we're going to take some time over the coming weeks to become students of biblical history. We need to understand our Old Testament history. Again, in particular, the way that I'm going to look at it is through the lens of the chronological unfolding of the nation of Israel. And again, I think this slower pace is going to help us to understand ultimately the covenantal transition that the writer of Hebrews is explaining here in the book of Hebrews. But listen, it'll also give you a firmer grasp on your Old Testament history. And maybe you're one of those persons. I remember a stage in my own life where the history of the Old Testament was so confusing to me. And it took me a long time to piece all of the points together. And certainly, I mean, there are whole courses in seminary and other places given on the history of Israel and the Old Testament. We don't have time to do all of that. But I'm going to spend a couple of weeks and kind of take you through the high points of the biblical history concerning the nation of Israel. Again, I think this is going to help you in your understanding of the Old Covenant, because we have things revealed to us progressively in the Bible, and certainly Israel's history was something that progressively unfolded, given to us here in the pages of Holy Scripture. So let me give a disclaimer this morning, because the next couple of sermons are a little unusual for the types of sermons that I normally do on Sunday morning. Most of the time, you know, the type of preaching that we do here, we really just kind of hone in on one passage of Scripture and pull out features. And we're certainly going to do that in Hebrews chapter number 8. All of these wonderful things that I've read to you, we're going to go line upon line on the features of the new covenant, because it's so important to. But again, before we do that, we have to look at this history. And that requires us to go back in the Old Testament and look at many, many passages of Scripture so that we understand. So the reason I'm giving this disclaimer is because I'm going to be reading a lot of passages to you. Now, if you're really good with your Bible drills and you know your books of the Bible and you can thumb through quickly and stick with me, by all means, feel free to do that. If you're not, it would take a long time if I paused and waited for everyone to turn to all of these passages. So perhaps it might be a better method just to jot down my major points and the scripture references and go back and read them later. Perhaps listen to the recording again where you can slow it down and work through all of these things a little bit more intently, because we just don't have the time for me to slow down and wait for everyone. Okay, so forgive a little bit of the fast pace, and forgive a little bit of the multitude of passages of Scripture. You're just going to have to grin and bear it today, okay? All right, and it'll be fun, I promise. It'll be a wonderful journey as we go through this. So let's talk for a little bit. Again, I'm launching off of verse 8, where it talks about this covenant being established with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So we're going to go back, and we're looking at the history of Israel in their covenantal context. And the first thing that I want to point out to you about the nation of Israel is that they were a chosen people, a chosen people. In the opening sections of the book of Genesis up through chapter number 11, of course, we have the fall that takes place and God's announcement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, really the first announcement of salvation. And building upon those early pronouncements in the earliest parts of Genesis, when you come to chapter number 12, you see that God makes a decision to choose a people for Himself. And literally what He does, He reaches into the pagan world and enters into a very special relationship with a man named Abraham, and then his son named Isaac, and then his son named Jacob. And then Jacob subsequently has 12 sons who become the foundation for this particular nation that was created by God, named Israel. And so the key passage of Scripture that launches this off is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. For many of you, it's very familiar. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now that's a handful of a passage just in and of itself. The thing I'm wanting you to see is that God is entering into human history with a pagan moon worshiper by the name of Abram. And He's calling him out to Himself, and He's entering into relationship for the purpose of not only saving Abraham, but also building a nation. So you have a chosen people. And the next thing that happens in the storyline of Israel is that they become a growing people. They become a growing people. And of course, when you continue to read, you learn through God's providence. So there was a man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph was one of Jacob's sons, and he ends up going down into Egypt. There's a whole really neat story that surrounds all of that. But he finds himself in Egypt, and while he's in Egypt, he comes into an amazing position of power as a vice regent of Pharaoh. And God does some amazing things through his life. And what happens as Joseph is there, really what he's doing is he's preparing the situation, because a terrible famine is coming. And ultimately what happens is his family, the rest of his family, again through an amazing course of events that you should read about in the book of Genesis, his family ends up coming into Egypt. And while they are there, they absolutely multiply. It's an amazing story. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation. Listen to this. "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So you have a chosen people who become a growing people, which then brings us to the third consideration, that they became an enslaved people. They became an enslaved people, because what happened was a new Pharaoh came on the scene. A different one who didn't know about Joseph and all of the amazing things that Joseph had done. And so this multitude of people become enslaved to the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter number 1, again in verses 8 through 10. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now get this. "He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from our land. So do you see this? There is a new Pharaoh. He's threatened by this multitude of Israelites that are living there in Egypt. And so he enters into this time of tyrannical oversight over them, and he begins to oppress them while they're there in Egypt. Well, as the story continues on with this nation, what we find is they become a delivered people. Because once again, they're God's people. God's taking note of all of these things. So they move from being an enslaved people to being a delivered people. He takes note of their slavery. And of course, at this point in the history of the nation, God raises up a man by the name of Moses to deliver the people from the Egyptians. And then after that happens, he enters into a covenant with these particular people called the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant that the writer of Hebrews has been speaking about. And then after all of that takes place, there's a man by the name of Joshua that comes on the scene. And he ultimately is the one, after they're delivered out, who takes them into the promised land that God had promised to the nation. And it's there they begin to be established as their own nation state, a geopolitical, real national entity. Let me give you some of the passages for all of that that I just said. In Exodus chapter number 2, verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel," listen, "groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac." You remember we read that in Genesis 12, "I'll make a great nation of you." "Heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So God understood. He heard their groaning. He was aware, obviously, of the change of the situation that had been taking place from Joseph now to this new situation. And then Moses, you know the familiar story. I'll not read the whole passage to you. But you remember when God began to deal with Moses, He met him there in Exodus chapter number 3 at the burning bush. God appears to Moses and He speaks to Moses and He introduces Himself. "Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." And what does God do? God proceeds then to speak to Moses and He says, "Hey Moses, I'm the God of your father Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses was hiding his face. He was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come," now get this, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God is dealing there. And then again, remember, after the amazing storyline that happened, I'm skipping so much of the story, but you'll remember the plagues that took place as God delivered the people with a mighty hand out of the hand of Pharaoh. All of those plagues, and then of course they cross the Red Sea and they find themselves out in the wilderness. And it's there, now that the people are delivered, in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, you'll remember they come to the base of the mount where God then enters into covenant with them. God deals with them. And even the prologue in Exodus chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments, listen to how God speaks with such a kingly voice as one who is the king over these people and they now being His subjects. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then He says, "You shall have no other gods." And then gives the rest of the Ten Commandments. You know the story very well. And He's there on the mountain and He's giving these things to the people, and the people are afraid. They're terrified. And then later on in Exodus 24, there's the ratification of the covenant where the people agree to keep the covenant. And the covenant that God gives to the nation is one of those if-then kind of covenants. If you do this, God says, then I will do this. And the people, they respond to this. Let me read some of this to you in Exodus chapter number 24. I'll begin there in verse number 5. "And He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. This is the covenant that he gave on Mount Sinai. And then they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is a covenantal relationship between God and these delivered people. Now, again, a moment ago, I told you that the terms of the covenant, this covenant, it was an if-then situation. In other words, it was a conditional type of covenant. If you do this particular thing, God says, you can stay in the land, all will be well, but if you don't, things will go ill for you. Let me give you a few texts on this. You jot these down. I'm not going to read from these two. I have a couple others I do want to read from, but Leviticus chapter 26, the whole chapter, over 40 verses, I believe, if my memory is right, all of that is about the blessings and the cursings that God says will be upon the people. Blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. When you come to Deuteronomy, as Moses gives those three magisterial sermons to the next generation who ends up going into the promised land after the wandering in the wilderness, you have chapter 27 and chapter 28. It's the same thing. Blessings if you will obey, cursings, punishment if you disobey. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, just a few verses, listen to how these things are summarized. "See," God says, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." This is Moses speaking on behalf of God. "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then," you hear the language, "if then, you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth," Moses says, "to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." One more summary statement about the conditional nature of the covenant. Even in the time of Solomon, many, many years later, as he writes the book of Proverbs, he gives a summary statement about the conditions of the covenant in chapter 2 of Proverbs, verse 21 and 22. He says, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Now there it is in a nutshell. That's the sum total of the Mosaic Covenant. If you do this, God says, I will do this. I've delivered you. You're my people. I'm the King. I'm the Lord. You shouldn't have any other gods like the rest of the nations. Here's my covenant with you. If you obey, you stay. If you don't, forget about it. Well, after that, again, Joshua comes along. Moses isn't allowed to lead them into the promised land. After the wandering in the wilderness, Joshua comes along in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 of Joshua. And he ends up leading the people into the promised land. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And I will not leave you or forsake you." And in these famous verses that we hear, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you." And here it is again, a restatement. "Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it." Why is that so important? because they're bound to keep the covenant if they want to stay in the promised land. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so you continue to read the narrative of the Old Testament. You read the book of Joshua and about all of the military conquests that take place, about how they do with the 12 tribes of Israel. They have their own allotted portions and they go into the land. They begin to populate the land, driving out the enemies. And so they begin to become, again, this nation state in the land of Israel. And so we move from that point now to the fact that as you keep tracing out their history, they become a very blessed people in the land. A very blessed people. Now, if you think about it, there were some transitional leaders in the life of the nation. Of course, you have Joshua after Moses. And there's a group of people. Israel kind of got off into some sin and God raised up some judges. But there was one in particular, a man by the name of Samuel. And Samuel was a very important man, a very important prophet. And he was sort of a linchpin or a transitional figure that led the nation to the point of where ultimately they would become a monarchy, where they would have a kingship. There wasn't a king in the nation of Israel at that time, but because of the hardness of the nation, they wanted to be like the surrounding nations. They didn't want God ultimately to rule over them. And so they said, give us a king like all of the rest of the nations. And so Saul came on the scene, and then David, and then of course there was Solomon. And so Saul, he wasn't a good king at all, but then David and Solomon, under that monarchical leadership of David and Solomon, the nation grows into national prominence. I mean, they literally become, as it were, a world power, so to speak. And they enter into a golden age of prosperity under Solomon. If you just read all about Solomon, you'll see this. Let me give you a summary passage. Not even by someone who was part of Israel, but an outsider. Do you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba? As she came along to investigate in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Just listen carefully to this. And see in your mind the golden age of prosperity for the nation under Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices, much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her hard questions. There was nothing hidden from her that the king wouldn't explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. In other words, she saw so much wealth, so much prosperity, such a golden age under Solomon that it literally took her breath away. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. How about that? Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. You know, that's really what happens when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ too, isn't it? I'd heard about Jesus, but the half wasn't told to me until you come to know Him.
Amen.
Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. I'll give you that little piece of scripture just to show you this golden era, this golden age, the height of prosperity and blessing for the nation of Israel. But, you know, there was a problem all along. And we see in the next place that they were really a stiff-necked, stubborn people. A stiff-necked, stubborn people. What happens next in the storyline of Scripture after Solomon, once he dies, the sin of his son, the foolishness of his son, actually split the kingdom. And what happened with the nation, and everything gets messy when you read the history of Israel after this point, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, did some foolish things, and the nation split into two sides. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, which was made up of 10 tribes, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah, which was made up of 2 tribes. And just remember that Judah was part of the line of David. And so we have Judah and we have Israel. And so remember in Hebrews, do you remember when we started out talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, that's where this comes from. Sin enters in. Rehoboam does some very foolish things. And I'll just summarize the passage to you. But if you want to jot it down, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 through 19 is what you need to read. Again, I'm not going to read all of it to you, but let me just highlight what happens. So the people were heavily taxed by Solomon. And after Solomon dies, Rehoboam, he's there on the scene and he's trying to figure out. There's some other leaders in the nation that are coming to Solomon asking for him to relieve the burdens of taxation that were upon them. And so Rehoboam, he comes along and he goes to the wise men who had stood with Solomon. And they said, listen, if you will lessen the load and if you'll do as they ask, these people will serve you. Everything will continue to go well with the kingdom. But then he was foolish because he asked his contemporaries what their thoughts were. His friends, those that he had grown up with him, and they said, oh, you ought to tighten down on them. You ought to press down hard. And if you thought it was tough taxes under Solomon, just wait and see what it would be like with Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam, being the fool that he was, he listened to the counsel of his young friends and the rest of the leaders as they heard the news after they had come back to him to get the decision. They were angry at what happened. And they said, we have no more part with David, with Judah. And so it was at that very moment that the nation ended up splitting at that particular point. And it divided into, again, the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, after that point, what you begin to read in the Old Testament is the story of the kings. And so if you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you have there is a catalog and a history of the different kings of each kingdom. You have the kings of Israel and you have the kings of Judah, and you get their story and you begin to learn about their disposition to the Lord. Now, again, I'll save you a lot of reading today, but let me just give you a statement that really becomes the major chorus refrain of the book of Kings and Chronicles. And here's what it says concerning the kings predominantly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you look at this king to the next king to the next king to the next king. And every now and again there would be a bright spot and there would be one who would come along and would begin to do some good things and sort of slow down the judgment really that was taking place on the nation. But ultimately there's a situation of great declension and apostasy that takes place under the king because they're a stiff-necked and stubborn people that ultimately leads them to being in the next place a rebellious people. They become a rebellious people. And the nation ultimately failed to keep the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. This whole storyline is all about how are they going to do with the covenant? Can they keep the laws of God? Can the people do that which is necessary to bring about the blessing of God upon them? And the message over and over is that they could not do it because of sin. And so we read, you'll remember too that when the nation split, this was the time that the prophets come on the scene. They start giving spiritual commentary to what's taking place with the nation. And so Jeremiah was one of those prophets. And in chapter 7 of his book, verse 23 to 26, here it is. Here's the covenant failure as given to us by Jeremiah. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now what's that? That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the terms of the covenant. And walk in the way that I command you that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. This is the decisive moment of commentary upon the nation that they have failed to keep the covenant. Remember, it's a conditional, if you do this, then I will do this. And they failed on their end of the bargain. They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't do it. And so God did exactly what He said He was going to do. And so in the next place, we see that they become a chastised people or a disciplined people. The nation falls under the discipline of the covenant, and what happens at this point in their history is that they are exiled from the land as a consequence of their disobedience to the covenant. And you say, well, how did those consequences work out? Well, the Bible tells us the story of the fact that they were taken into captivity by Gentile world powers that were around them. Now, this happens really in two ways. Remember, you have two nations now. You have Israel and you have Judah, two different groups of people. And so God, at one particular point in the history of the world, raised up a group of people that became a world power in the east called the Assyrians. And they were a ruthless group of people. They would murder their enemies at war, and they would take their heads and put them on a staff, on a stick, and light their head on fire to light up the roads. That's how wicked they were. A very difficult, fearful people. And so what happens with the nation of Israel, first off, the 10 different tribes, in 722 BC, they go off into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come into Israel, and they have war on them, and they take them off into captivity. Let me read you just a portion from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 21 to 23. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. So you had Rehoboam that was the king of Judah, Jeroboam the king of Israel. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. And the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all of his servants, the prophets. And here's the key statement. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. 722 BC. Fast forward a little bit in history, and we come to 586 BC. And what happens at this time? Now Judah follows suit with Israel. It took them a little bit longer for the cup to fill up of their disobedience to the covenant of God. But later on, in 586 BC, Judah goes into exile, and they're captured by a group of people called the Babylonians, another mighty world power led by, perhaps you've heard of him, Nebuchadnezzar. You read the book of Daniel and you learn about Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read this. This is so instructive. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14 to 21, here's the story of what happened. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You remember the temple was built under Solomon, this glorious temple. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord. So do we see this? Their disobedience with the covenant led to their captivity. They became a chastised people. They fell under the discipline of the covenant. But you know, as you read the Old Testament, you see some wonderful things about God. We learn from God that He is a holy God and that He's a just God and He can't tolerate sin. But God at the same time is a merciful God, isn't He? And He's a compassionate God. And what happens in the midst of these people's disobedience, while they're there in captivity and all these horrible things are happening, God through the prophets is announcing a couple of things that are very hopeful for the nation of Israel and for Judah. One of the things that He's sure to announce throughout their history is the reality that one day a Messiah, an anointed one, a great king, a great leader, is going to come and rule over these people. That's all through the Scriptures. And of course, as we study the Scriptures, we learn that that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in the midst of all of their trouble and all of their difficulty, God begins to announce to them the reality of an altogether new kind of covenant where the results are guaranteed not by the people, but by God.
Amen.
Do you follow that? It's so important in this transition that I'm bringing you to now. Remember the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant was, if you do this, then I will do this. And God gave all of these years to show the sinfulness of man that he cannot attain to a works righteousness.
Right.
He cannot deserve the blessing of God by his keeping of the law of God.
Right.
That's proven all throughout Old Testament history. So what's the solution if man is destined because of his sin to violate the terms of the law of God? If there is to be salvation, if there is to be any hope for them at all, God has to do something by which he guarantees the results.
Amen.
And that's the whole purpose of the new covenant.
Amen.
And in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their wickedness, not only do they hear that trumpet sound of an anointed one that's going to come, but they also get information about a new and another glorious covenant that will come. Again, these two things, the Messiah and the new covenant. Let me just read a little. This is so important. Now, when you study the Old Testament, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of messianic prophecies. So we're limited on what we can say today. But let me read one that I believe is very, very powerful. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and in the coastlands they wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them."
Amen.
Now that short little passage, what God is revealing is an anointed person. He calls him a servant. And this anointed servant is going to do two things. One, he's going to reign and he's going to rule. And that takes us back to certain promises that were made to David while he was the king. There's going to be one who ultimately, eternally rules on the throne of David. And so he's going to be king, but also he's going to deliver people out of darkness. So the Messiah figure is going to be king, but he's also going to be a savior. And these things are prophesied all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Now, considering and concerning the new covenant that we're speaking about, we also have passages about this as well. Please bear with the reading, but these are so important. Now, this struck me this week, actually, as I was studying these things. Of course, the text in Jeremiah is so very familiar, and the text in Ezekiel 36 is so very familiar. But there was another text, as I was cross-referencing, that came into my purview that had never struck me before, and it's from Deuteronomy chapter number 30. And this little section of 10 verses, it's amazing. This is before, but we're back to Moses now in Deuteronomy. Before the next generation goes into the land, there was already a promise of the new covenant that was foreshadowed by Moses. Way before it was given to Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Listen to this, amazing. It's all predicted way ahead of time. Deuteronomy 31 through 10. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse." Uh-oh. Right there he says, as it concerns the Mosaic covenant, you're going to do okay for a while and experience the blessings, but the curses of the covenant are going to come upon you as well because you're going to fail. That's already prophesied way before they ever even enter the land. "When these things come upon you, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you," there's the exile prophesied about way before it ever happens.
Amen.
And then you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Look how far in the future Moses is prophesying about. He's already prophesying of the exile before the people ever go there. Look at this in verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God, look at this now, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live.
Amen.
Now we're going to read it in a second. But that is exactly what the promise of the new covenant says is going to happen. That I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to take out the stony heart, put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you obey me, not by external codes, but from the internal side. Do you follow that? Isn't that amazing? Moses is prophesying of the new covenant way before Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And the Lord your God will put all these causes on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. You shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all of His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, Moses is saying you're not going to keep the covenant until God sees to it that you keep it. A foreshadow of the new covenant. Well, we read it in Hebrews already, the Jeremiah text, so I'll not read it again on the new covenant. But let me read the one to you in Ezekiel chapter number 36. Verse 16 to 18. Again, these are just two samplings of the new covenant. One in Jeremiah, one here in Ezekiel. Listen to this. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations. There's the discipline of the covenant. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judged them. But when they came to the nations where they came, they profaned my holy name there as well. And that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and they had to be sent out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, now get this, here's God's covenant, here's what God is going to do, here's the divine accomplishment coming from God concerning the people. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God doesn't let His children run wild. He deals with them. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, Israel and Judah, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God, how are you going to do that? How are you going to take these rebellious people who have dishonored your name and have been driven to all of the nations? How is it possible that you're going to vindicate your name by causing them to obey you and actually honor you as the one true living God? And here's what God says I'm going to do. I'm certainly not going to make another covenant like the Mosaic covenant, because that doesn't work. Here's what He said I'm going to do. I will take you or gather you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. What? Wait a minute. They've been dispersed. He's going to bring them back into their own land, and I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be cleansed from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. There's that new circumcised heart that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy. And I'll put it within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You catch that? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. and you'll be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Amen.
Wow, what a switch. Under the old covenant, these people couldn't get the job done, but the promise of the new covenant and the terms of the new covenant guarantee the results because they are divinely accomplished by God. Well, let me hasten. In the next place, we see that they were a returning people. After the exile, the people did in fact return to the land. Maybe you know the story as you read the latter part of your Old Testament. They filter back into the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, just a couple of verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we have the Medes and the Persians now that are coming on the scenes of the world power after the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians are in power. And the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it into writing. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, he's talking about of all of his people, Israel and Judah, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And so because of the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia, the people that were in captivity in Babylon, now they're able to go back to Jerusalem, filter back into the land, and so they make the trek. Again, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Just read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see all of these things. Well, now that they're back in the land, they're there, and my next point is that they become a patient people. They become a patient people. And what I mean by that is once they came back into the land, they certainly began to rebuild the temple and all of those things. But the Old Testament closes in the book of Malachi. And before God ever speaks again concerning all of these promises that He's made to the nation, 400 years of silence go by. We call it the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're called the silent years, and they go on, and it's 400 years before God begins to speak to them again. And then, as they're a patient people, they move on next to becoming a privileged people, because the silence is broken by who? By John the Baptist, that crazy, wild preacher in the wilderness. You remember him, right? He was kind of a nut job, I think. He really was. Eating what he ate and dressing how he dressed. I mean, he was a wild man out in the wilderness. And so the prophet John the Baptist comes on the scene and he breaks those 400 years of silence. And here's his message in a nutshell. His message was that the Messiah had finally come. This long-awaited Messiah that had been spoken about all through the prophets, all through the Old Testament scriptures, He has finally come, and the people needed to prepare themselves to receive Him. Here's the Messiah, the long-expected one. Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Prepare whose way? Messiah's way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, take note that during these 400 years, during this time of return to the land and the silent years, all of those promises that God made concerning the nation with Messiah and the new covenant, none of those things had come to pass yet. And they're waiting for those things to come to pass. All of those monumental promises are still waiting to be fulfilled by the time that John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so he announces Jesus. Jesus engages in his earthly ministry. He does, in fact, come on the scene. And he preaches and he does miracles. And he tells parables and he does all of these amazing things, pointing to the uniqueness of his person. People would say, never did we ever hear anyone speak like this. And as they observed the Lord Jesus Christ, as they watched Him do what He did, ultimately the people, as a concerned Jesus, became a dissatisfied people. Again, they were not happy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because at His first coming, He didn't fulfill their expectations. Now, do you remember the expectations of the people? Remember, the Messiah was supposed to do two things. He was supposed to be this grand political leader, this grand king, this one who would exercise justice over the nations. And so what were they looking for? They were looking for someone in an earthly sense who would be the king, who would rule over the nation, put down all of their enemies. And that's what they were expecting. And when they first thought about the Lord Jesus, they thought, okay, He's the guy. He's going to do that. But then as the story would move on with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it became clear that at His first coming, He came to be the Savior of their souls first. They weren't looking for a Savior, they were looking for a political leader. And when their expectations didn't come to pass and to fruition, they became dissatisfied with Him. Again, just a couple of samplings from Scripture. In John chapter 6, in the Bread of Life discourse, listen to just a few gleanings from that chapter. Chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that He had done, meaning the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This indeed is the prophet. This is Him. This is the Messiah who is to come into the world." And listen to what they wanted to do. Perceiving that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew and He went away from them. Because His mission, the first time that He came, wasn't to become king in the sense that they thought. He came to be Savior. He came to save them from their sins. John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them once He got into a discussion with them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me not because you saw the signs that pointed to My person, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." You follow Jesus' response? Jesus is saying about these people, "The only reason that you're interested in Me is because you want somebody to perpetually make you bread. You want somebody to perpetually provide for your earthly temporal things. You're not looking at Me as the Savior." So they're growing dissatisfied. John 6, again in verse 30 and following, they said to Him, "What sign then do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to him, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." They're thinking on two different levels, aren't they? Jesus is thinking about the salvation of their souls. They're thinking about temporal salvation. Be our bread maker. Be our king. Provide for us in a temporal way. So when you come to the end of the discourse in John 6, verse 41 and 42, part of it, the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" The text goes on in verse 60. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Why? Because we don't want a Savior. We want a king to put bread in our bellies. Well, again, this dissatisfaction, you'll remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where they waved palm branches and He rode in, and here they're thinking, "This is the Son of David. This is the King. This is the Messiah." And then after that, Jesus reveals, after that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, if you'll remember in John 12, Jesus begins to speak about His death on the cross. "And when I'm lifted up," verse 32 to 34, "from the earth, I will draw all people to Myself." And He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. So the crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So do you understand when Jesus begins to speak about His death, They become dissatisfied. And my next point, ultimately, they become a rejecting people. The nation didn't believe. They didn't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah because He didn't fit their expectations. They turned their back on Him. And ultimately, as they're there with Pilate dealing with Jesus and Barabbas, do you remember what they said? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! A dissatisfied, rejecting people. Which brings me to the next point. They then become, again, a desolated people. Have you thought about this part of the story with the nation of Israel? Do you know what happened to the nation of Israel after the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Once again, they were exiled from the land. Have you thought about that? Do you remember what happened in 70 AD as the temple is sacked and it's burned all the way down to the ground? After that takes place, the Jews begin to wander again and begin to filter out into the nations of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ even prophesied that that would happen even before He went to the cross. In Matthew 23:37-38, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing, so your house is left to you desolate." Dispersed, wandering again. And that brings me lastly today to their present position. Their present position today is that they are an apostate people. This is their present spiritual condition. Listen, right now, Orthodox Jewish people today, from the time of the New Testament, after their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to this point today, in large measure, they are still a people that are pursuing righteousness by self, by attempts of keeping the law of God. The Apostle Paul gave commentary on the Jews in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. That they would see Jesus as their Savior. For I bear them witness." Oh, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Amen. You want to be righteous before God? The message is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to earn it by self-righteous law-keeping and works. Amen. So ever since that time, from the time of their desolation, the time of the Apostle Paul, the Jews in large measure have rejected Jesus, continued to reject Jesus, and are still seeking a righteousness which is through the law. Just go down to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and start preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the one and only way to salvation and see what happens to you from the Jews. Any takers? And the reason they hate that message is because they're self-righteous. That's their position. Well, we have to ask the question, is that the end of the story as it concerns the people of Israel? And what I say to that is a big hearty no. There's certainly more to the story that's been revealed, but we'll have to save that for next time. I'll leave you on a cliffhanger. Let me just leave you with this thought and then a few applications. As you think about this biblical story concerning Israel, what I want you to walk away feeling today concerning the nation of Israel is the tension of God's great and grand promises concerning them being in tension, being in jeopardy. Because think about it. All of those amazing promises that we read about in the Old Testament concerning what God was going to do for that nation, here's the key thing to remember. Those things have not happened yet. The grand salvation that has been spoken of, the great restoration that even Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter number 30, has not happened. And brothers and sisters, that only leaves you a couple of conclusions. Either they're going to happen, or they're not going to happen. And if they don't happen, then God's a liar. And if God's a liar, you can't trust Him to come through on the promises that He's made to you either. Feel the tension. Feel the weight as you think about these unfulfilled promises as it concerns the nation. And we'll talk about that more next time. Let me conclude with an observation first. I think as you think about all of this history, you have to come to the place where you clearly see the plans and the purposes and the providences of God.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? what we learn about God is that He's not, as the deist would say, this divine watchmaker who wound up the watch and just lets it go. No, God is very active and involved in history. His providence works according to His sovereign decrees from eternity past. That certainly is clear. One thing is abundantly clear. History is His story. History is His story. And the lesson that I want you to get today personally for you is that not only is God the writer of Israel's history, but He's writing your history as well. Have you thought about that? Do you understand today that God has plans and purposes and designs and works out His providence concerning your situation as well? And the question to wrestle with today about that is, have you seen these things for yourself? Or are you oblivious to the activity of God in your life? Do you give any thought to it? Do you look at what takes place in your life and say, wow, God was really active right there. I saw His providence. I saw His kindness. I saw His work in my life. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, a very famous verse that's placarded all the time and hung up on walls and murals and all of that. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now I understand today that in context, that's speaking about God's promises concerning Israel. That was given to Israel. That's for them. Promises and hope for you. Here you are in exile. I have promises. I have a hope for you. But you know, I have to believe as I think about that today, that since you're here in this time today on the Lord's Day and you're listening to this message of God, I have to believe that God's kind intentions are directed towards you as well. He brought you here today, didn't He? To hear His Word. To see something of His character, something about who He is and what He's done in history. And so the question there is, I wonder, have you and will you, if you haven't, submit to His purposes by kneeling before His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith? Or will you remain resistant to His kindness and His pleas of mercy in your life? Will you remain a rebel at heart to this great God who's actively poking around on your life, even this hour, saying, you have to deal with me? But He's coming to you in kindness today, in a day of grace, in a day of kindness with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you see His goodness, the text in Jeremiah chapter 29 goes on in verses 12 to 14 to say that you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me and I will hear you and you will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Do you see His kindness? Do you see His goodness? Do you see His love and His mercy today? If you do, the message is call to Him, pray to Him. His promise is that He will save you. His promise is to give you His kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't remain a rebel at heart today to this great and wonderful and awesome God. Submit to His activity. See what He's doing in your life. Bow before Him. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast to His Son, who's full of tender pleas of mercy and kindness for the souls of men. Why would you perish when such grace and such mercy is being extended to you this hour? Don't remain a rebel. Seek Him and find Him. All God's people said.
Amen.
Father, thank You for Your Word. And oh Lord, I know that some of these things have been tedious. I know it's been a lot of information today. I know it's been lengthy. Oh, but Lord, I pray that Your people haven't grown tired, and I pray that they've been energized by going back through the Scriptures and seeing all of Your goodness and all of Your purposes, Lord. I just pray, Father, that great help has been given to Your people today. Bless them and help them, Lord. And Father, if there be those among us today who have yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they failed to see Your kindness in Christ, oh, that this would be the hour, that this would be the moment, that this would be the greatest day of their life as they come in repentance and faith and find salvation in Jesus. Amen. We believe in the promises. If you seek Me and you, with all your heart, you'll find Me. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd set someone to seek Him today. And Lord, that they would in fact find You, and they would find joy and delight for their soul. Lord, thank You for this history that's been preserved for us in Scripture. And I pray that as we continue in our study of it over the coming weeks, Lord, that we would come to clarity and that we would see Your faithfulness and Your marvelous activity throughout all of history. And we give You praise and glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.